let's go ahead and we'll begin with word of prayer, and then we're going to dive into our study in the book of Exodus this morning. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for this time to gather together, for those who have come out, Lord, for their desire to hear your word, Lord, and to gather together as a church, Lord. And we just pray, ask you that you would meet with us here today. I pray that you would guide and direct me and my thoughts and my words, Lord, that things I say would be helpful, Lord, that they would be needful, Lord. I pray you'd be with Les and her class in the next room, Lord. And Lord, just be with those who will be listening later on. I know we've got some people that's working, some people that's sick, different things and not able to be here. Just pray your blessings on them and pray you'd be with them. Lord, be with the ones that are still on their way out as well. And Lord, we just praise you for all you do, Lord, all you're going to do. Ask you, Lord, use us as you see fit. And all the things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we're going to be back in Exodus chapter number 23. I was actually planning last week to get started in this chapter, and as is normal, I spent too long in the chapter before, but as I've said before, it's not a race. We've got time, and if we don't have time, we'll learn about it in heaven, right? And so anyway, we'll keep on going through the word here, and we are in God's giving of his law to the children of Israel while they are in the wilderness. And it's been several weeks here, in case we've forgotten. God is dealing with the people of Israel from on top of Mount Sinai. He has given them the Ten Commandments. He is going through and expounding on those Ten Commandments and telling them how to apply it to their personal and their civil life. And so with Israel, they were designed to be a theocracy. They were to be led by God. And so God is giving his laws, his commands, his expectations, I guess we should say, for his people living under him in their theocracy. We saw that the law could be broken down into the moral law, which was Ten Commandments, the civil law, which is what we're in now, and this is how they govern themselves. And then lastly, we'll get into the ceremonial law, which we might hit on just a little bit at the end of this chapter. And what we've been looking at so far, last week we were looking at what I said were judgments against crimes against humanity. And so this was sins, man against humanity. And several of these were telling us that whenever a man crossed a certain line, a threshold, that it was right for him to lose his life for it. Whenever he took, specifically, we looked at several things that man had taken what God had created and deemed to be good and necessary, and he had taken that and perverted that. And it's amazing how man has the knack, the ability to pervert anything and make everything that is good into something wrong. It's amazing how every good thing can have a bad use, no matter what it is. And man is, I guess, creative in that way. And so anyway, whenever man perverts the things that God has created for good, we find that it becomes sin, it becomes evil. And God said that they were to be punished. Talked about how man treats one another and how they afflict the widows and the childless, and that God would defend those who are innocent. He would defend those who were vulnerable. And so the most vulnerable of society, God would avenge himself. And anyway, so today, what we're getting into in chapter number 23, we're going to be dealing with, a section on honesty and integrity. It also, as with much of the rest of the law, is going to deal with man's trust of God, okay? And as we read through this, it doesn't exactly pop out to us that it has that much to do with man trusting God, but as we look at this, hopefully you'll see that. But anyway, as we consider honesty and integrity, many religions teach moral relativism. Not even just religions, but society today. Humanism is founded upon this, that right and wrong depends on who does it, when they do it, and why they do it. And isn't that what society teaches today? Well, is it right? Well, it depends. Is it wrong? Well, it depends. And they will evaluate it based on all of these different criteria, and it is relative to the circumstances. When we find in Scripture that There is absolute morality. There is not moral relativism. There's absolute morality. What God says is wrong is wrong. What God says is right. And it forever is that way. It doesn't change with culture. It doesn't change with motive. It doesn't change with as society evolves, as they say. But right is always right. Wrong is always wrong. And so anyway, whenever we get into this moral relativism in society today, we find there's often a preference that is given to those who are strong, to those who are in power, those in certain positions. They tend to get off easily, right? They kind of get a pass. But anyway, God has created all men equal, and God is the measure of right and wrong. He is unchanging. His morality is absolute. And so, as I said a moment ago, what's wrong is always wrong, no matter what society says. And so let's look at Exodus chapter 23, and I will read, just to get us started here, the verse 9 verses. And it says, verse number 1, "Thou shalt not raise a false report, put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Neither shalt thou countenance the poor man in his cause. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. And thou shalt not wrest the judgment of the poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt." And so, as we begin here in verse number 1, he says, first of all, no false charges, no false accusations. This comes back to the commandment that God gave, not to bear false witness. Not to lie, not to bear false witness. And so, as I said earlier, that all of these laws are just expanding upon the Ten Commandments that God has already given. And so he says, thou shalt not bear false witness, so thou shalt not raise a false report, put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. And so don't join the wicked in their schemes. We're going to find that this section here, this verse and the ones that follow, would apply to those who sent Jesus to the cross. And it's amazing to me that the religious leaders, the ones who were supposed to represent God to the people of Israel, the ones that were supposed to teach the people of Israel God's ways, violate every single one of these. And it's kind of amazing the way that that works, that those who claim to serve God do not keep his law, do not keep his word. And so anyway, if you look at this, of course, Jesus had a false charge brought against him, a false report. The wicked put their hands together to be unrighteous witnesses against him. In verse number 2, there was a multitude that went together to do evil. They spoke in this cause to decline judgment. Okay, and so we see these verses here apply to Christ, but they also apply to us today, because it is tempting for us, even as Christians, it's tempting to us to bring about false accusations, false reports, because in the world that we live in today, there's lots of attacking, there's lots of fighting, there's lots of backbiting, there's lots of bickering. And this is a key component of a lot of the arguments, is if you can't say anything of substance, say something that is harmful. Isn't that what happens? And so we resort to attacks and these false tactics. And for us as Christians, for us as people of God, we should not resort to these tactics. We should not resort to these schemes that people follow. And so I said at the beginning of this that these verses that we're going to be looking at today also deal with the fact of trusting God. Because whenever we fail to trust God, we begin to scheme. Whenever we see things as getting out of control, we try to manipulate things back into our control. And what we are doing is we are trying to be in control because we don't trust God to be in control. Have I lost anyone yet? And so whenever it says not to raise a false report, not to put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness, usually these things are done in order to manipulate circumstances and outcomes, because we aren't trusting the one who ultimately is in control of the circumstances and the outcomes. So let's think back to ourselves just for a moment. Personally, no one has to speak. No one has to incriminate themselves, okay? But how often is it whenever we are tempted to lie, to bear a false report, to try to sway things in our favor, whenever we join hands with others to affect change, is it out of a place of fear? And so we begin to fear, and fear often pushes us into joining hands with others to affect change, to bring things into our favor, even if it is dishonest, even if it is unrighteous. We look back over the past several years just in our, not necessarily in this culture, in this one and others, of how often people have joined hands together. There's been riots, there has been all kinds of looting, there's been all kinds of stuff going on where people are not happy with the thing, way things are going. Things are not going their way. So forget what's right and wrong, and let's jump on what's expedient. What we want to have happen, what we want to cause to happen, by whatever means necessary. And how often has that phrase came about, by whatever need or whatever means necessary? That is a term of desperation, right? Because whenever you must do something by whatever means necessary, that throws morality out the window, that throws God and His sovereignty out the window, that puts everything up on us in order to scheme, in order to affect change, in order to make things happen. And so for us as Christians, it completely puts God out of the picture. Somebody has to do something. Something's got to happen. Something's got to change. And we'll do it by any means necessary. And all kinds of wickedness is born out of that mentality. But whenever we come to the place where we realize that God is on the throne, that God is in charge, no matter if evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, God is still in control. Doesn't matter the outcome of an election. It doesn't matter the edicts that are handed down by corrupt governments. We have to realize that God is still in control. And so for us, we make the choice to continue onward doing right, because it is right, because God is good, and because God can be trusted. We can leave it up to Him to work out all the details, and none of our scheming is necessary. And it doesn't cause us to need to lie. It doesn't cause us to need to try to work things out into our favor. It doesn't cause us to have to resort to any means necessary. But instead, we can trust God with it all. Good morning.
Good morning. Sorry, I'm so late.
You okay?
Yeah.
Okay, good. We're just getting started, Mary. And so as we look at just these first verses here, if we can look at it through this perspective of whether or not this is flowing out of a person trusting God, we know how do we apply this to our lives. We know how we can look at this and say, okay, God calls us to walk honestly in a dishonest world. And the only way that we're going to be able to do that is if we trust God to take care of us and to work all things together for good. Otherwise, we're going to join into their same tactics. We're going to fall into these same things that the rest of this world does. Verse number 2 says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in the cause to decline to rest judgment. So now what we're dealing with is similar to what we saw in verse number 1, but we have the element of peer pressure. We have the element of the majority, because it is difficult to go against the flow. It is difficult to swim upstream, but to be a holy people, to be a person who is living according to God, according to what the Bible tells us that we should be, sometimes causes us to swim upstream. Sometimes causes us to do things contrary to the society around us. I remember all the time as a kid, and this is a worn out thing, but you remember the phrase, if everyone jumped off a bridge, would you? Are you ever told that? If everybody else did it, would you do it too? And that was always the idea that just because everyone else is doing it, it doesn't make it right, it doesn't make it good, it doesn't make it safe. And so it is up to us to think independently of society. It's up to us to think independently of the crowd. And it's up to us to be accountable unto God, to be responsible enough unto God. This goes back to what we were looking at, I think, last week, maybe the week before, of individual accountability, okay? Because God's not going to look and say, okay, the group that you were running with went this way, so I guess it's okay, you just kind of had to because they were. Is God going to do that? He's going to say, oh, well, you lived in a really wicked time and nobody believed him. He said, you get a pass. Now he comes to each individual person, right? I've been reading in the book of Jeremiah for our family devotions and stuff at night, and something that keeps jumping out to me is that Jeremiah lived in an extremely wicked time, but he was part of God's chosen people. He lived in the nation of Israel. Specifically, he was ministering down in Judah. And so at that time, everyone was going about living wickedly. Everyone was doing evil. And God comes to the place where he tells Jeremiah, don't even try to intercede for them anymore. Cease praying for them because I'm not going to listen to you. That's pretty severe, right? They're living so wickedly, I don't want you to even pray for them. Okay? Because God has dealt with them so long trying to turn them to himself. But in the midst of all that, he's speaking about Israel as a nation. But he deviates from that just a little bit, and he says that within that nation of Israel, there are still people who are faithful. And so he said, for the Israel, there's no hope for them. For the nation, quit interceding for them, quit praying for them. But for those individuals that are still serving me, for the individuals that are still doing right, I'm going to continue protecting them. I'm going to continue watching over them. I'm going to guide them. I'm going to direct them. And we see that playing out whenever we see Judah going into captivity, because many of those individuals we find recorded that God was still working in their lives and through them, because we sometimes don't connect the dots with the Bible, but Jeremiah and Daniel overlap. Y'all realize that? And so whenever God says to Jeremiah, all of the people are wicked, they're going to be carried away into captivity, and there is no rescuing them, but for those who remain faithful, I will be with them. And we see Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and all these ones who remained faithful, and God was with them, right? So coming back to where we were at here in Exodus, God promised them, we're going to see a little bit more of that later on in the chapter, but God made promises to them with regards to individual accountability. Don't follow the multitude. Okay? Don't follow the multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in the cause to decline after many to rest judgment. That last part is don't join in with them in condemning those who are falsely accused. Don't go in with the multitude to try to convict those who are innocent, right? Resting judgment. That is basically twisting judgment, turning it around, making wrong right and right wrong. And we find out that in the last days that'll happen lots, right? They'll call good evil and evil good. That's the days that we live in today. And so he says, don't follow after them just because the world says it's right, just because everyone else is running as fast as they can toward hell doesn't mean that we should join in on that fight as well. Because it is so tempting to us as human beings, as flesh and blood, to desire the acceptance of others. To be feeling as if we are with the multitude, that we are with the crowd. Even one of the tactics that Satan uses is trying to cause us to feel singled out or alone. We don't want to be in the minority. We want to be in the majority. Always. And so if we're not careful, we start looking and saying, I'm in the minority. Everyone else believes this way, and I believe this way. And isn't the majority right? Because is that not what society teaches us? Yes. Even within science, they started looking at peer-reviewed scientific research and things, and a lot of things that we accept as settled science is because the majority of people believe it. And the majority is right. Isn't that what it teaches us? Living in democracies, the majority rules. So the majority is right. And so there are so many times that we find that the majority appeals to us, and you don't want to be the minority. You don't want to be the little guy. You don't want to be the one who is going, as I said earlier, against the flow, the one that's swimming upstream. But oftentimes, we find the truth throughout Scripture, oftentimes the ones who's following God are the minority. We find that even with the nation of Israel, that there is a doctrine that continually crops out in Scripture, and it's that of the remnant. That there is always a remnant, a small part, a small piece that is faithful. Right? And so in this, we find that as Christians, as God's people, if we are going to follow God, sometimes it involves us not being with the majority. Sometimes it involves us being the odd man. Sometimes it involves us going against all. The picture that pops into my head is that of Elijah. Could you imagine him on Mount Carmel? Whenever all the prophets of Baal, they had 400 and some prophets of Baal, they had their sacrifices. All of the people was gathered around behind Ahab and Baal on top of that mountain. And then you had Elijah over here with his little altar and his little bull by himself. Can y'all picture that in your mind? And so all of the world was going this direction, and Elijah took a stand for God. And God came through, right? God proved that he was with Elijah. And sometimes it requires that. We find that not too long after that Elijah is in the cave, and it's no wonder that he goes to the cave, and he says, I am left alone, and they seek my life to take it away. Because just shortly before that, like 40 days before that, he was alone on the mountain. Can you picture that? That would be something seared in his mind. He may be putting on a face. He might be able to put on a smile and have a front before all those people as he is mocking and ridiculing their God, saying maybe he's on a trip, maybe he's asleep. But then as soon as all of that was said and done, Elijah is remembering, no one stood with me. I was alone. It was only me. And then he's seeing the crowd over here flocking to Baal, and he says, it's just me. I'm alone. I'm left. And it's not fun to be the minority sometimes. But sometimes it requires it. And so God tells his people, don't follow the multitude to do evil. Don't go with the crowd. Don't go with many, here it says in the second part of the verse, to wrest judgment. And so just because everyone else is going against God and his word, just because everyone else is corrupt, doesn't mean that we fall into it. Don't fall into attitude of when in Rome, right? So verse number 3 says, neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. This idea of countenancing a poor man is basically to show them favor, to feel pity for them, and rest judgment in their way. Okay? And we can also relate to this one too, because in the society which we live in, there's the idea of weighing things in favor of the down and out, the one that are abused, the ones who are poor, the ones who are impoverished. We cheer for the underdog sometimes, right? We don't want to be the underdog. We don't want to be the down and out. We don't want to be the impoverished. We want to be in the majority. But oftentimes we feel pious if we can twist things in the favor to help those who are impoverished or down and out and help the underdog. We like cheering for them. We don't like being them, right? And so the idea here is we don't weigh judgment in favor of anyone, whether it's the poor. We'll get down to verse number 6 here in a minute. We're not going to rule in their favor because they're poor. We're not going to rule against them because they are poor. Now, real life application to this. We look at a lot of the politics of today, and I don't get into politics that much, but we get into a lot of the politics today, and they use this to pit the poor against the wealthy. And you have class warfare, right? And so what ends up happening, those who are in favor of socialism, communism, those kind of things, say we've got to tax the rich, we've got to punish the rich to benefit the poor. And so they are weighing it out, saying the poor deserve extra help. We need to tilt justice in their favor. We need to weaponize the government against the rich for the benefit of the poor. rather than going down the line and saying this is right, this is wrong, and benefiting all humanity equally. Because society does not want a level playing field. They want to stack the deck one way or the other to bring the outcome that they want. And it makes a mess every time. And so what God ends up coming out with here is he says, you don't stack the deck. You give a level playing field. Whether they're rich, whether they're poor. Level playing field. That make sense? We find in other places where he says, if they don't work, neither shall they eat, right? So don't feel sorry for them just because they're sitting over here and they don't have anything whenever they're not even willing to work for it, right? That's what has happened in society today, is that we begin to countenance the poor. Yes, we should be helping the poor, but we don't favor them at the expense of others. Okay? We don't ignore them, we don't marginalize them, but we don't weigh justice in their favor. We equal justice to all sides. That's the way it should be. Unfortunately, I don't know that there's a society on this earth that that actually happens in, where justice is equal and fair for all involved. Because as human beings, we have all different ways that we judge and we weigh things in favor of different people. Whether it be we weigh it in favor of the poor, we weigh it in the favor of the rich, it's the has versus the have-nots, it's the this political party versus that political party. It's all these different ways that we weigh things out. Even it gets racially motivated into different things as well. And with what we find in God's word, he brings everyone to an equal playing field. It's not judging anyone based on anything else besides God's absolute moral standards. So anyway, continue onward with this. Verses 4 and 5, it says, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help him. And so now this is going into how we treat people that we don't like, how we treat our enemies. Because a lot of people have the idea that the Old Testament was much different than the New Testament, right? That God was one way in the Old Testament, he was another way in the New Testament. This is one verse of many that proves that God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because Jesus tells his disciples in the New Testament on the Sermon on the Mount, he tells them to do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despise you and and treat you badly, basically. So he tells them to pray for your enemies. Love those that hate you. Do good to those who treat you badly in the New Testament. And we get the idea that in the Old Testament it's completely different. No, it wasn't. Because in this passage he tells them, if you see your enemy's ox or his ass going astray, you don't just laugh and say, huh, his loss. You say, I don't like the guy, but I'm still not going to just sit by idly while someone else is going through misfortune. While his animal is going astray, I may not like the guy, but it is right for me to help him anyway. In the world we live in today, and I guess probably y'all throughout society, all throughout history, it has been a common thing that whenever your enemy suffers misfortune, you celebrate. Not according to God, right? You know, if I trip and fall, it's a tragedy. If my enemy does, it's comedy.
In Africa, we say, thy enemy offend thee by their children and other kids.
Mm-hmm. Yep. If you see your enemy's animal going out of the way, cut the fence and let him out. But no, what God is telling his people here is don't sit idly by while bad things happen to those, even if you dislike them, whenever you have the ability to do something about it. And so there is a responsibility to do right. No matter what, no matter who it's with. There was a preacher back in the States that for years, one of his most famous sayings was, do right until the stars fall. No matter what it is, just do right. Simple enough thing to do, right? I mean, it doesn't get much simpler as a rule, I guess, or as a principle than just simply do right. But it is hard to put that principle into practice. Because we can read about this and say, well, whenever something's bad is happening to someone who has mistreated me and abused me, rather than sitting back and celebrating, I need to somehow intervene and help in that situation. Maybe a more modern day context is you're going down the motorway and you see someone who's been mean to you and mistreated you with the flat at the side of the motorway. Rather than getting a good chuckle and going right on and saying, ah, that's funny. Pull in behind him and help him change the tire, right? That's hard to do. And so anyway, in verse number 5, it says, if you see the animal laying under the burden. So you go by your neighbor's house and you've been fighting and bickering with your neighbor. You just don't get along with him. And he's out plowing his fields and his animal is having trouble and struggling. And you would forbear to help him. So I'm not going to help him. God says, turn around and go back and help him. Remember I said how the law, we can't, although we're not under the law, we still can't help but say it's good. We all can say, honestly, these are good principles by which we should live by. But it doesn't mean that they're always easy principles to live by. It's hard for us whenever someone has done us wrong to swallow our pride and do them right anyway. But then we come to Christ. The responsibility before God does. But then as far as we go, we're only responsible for ourselves. And so I can't base my actions on the other guy's actions. I can't say, but God, he's not doing his part. But yeah, it does fall to both people.
Yeah, exactly.
It definitely falls for both people.
The law is the law, and he should also obey it. But I know what you are saying.
Yeah, I'm accountable to God for me. And so I want to stand before God one of these days and hear well done. I want to stand before him knowing that I did my best to serve him and to be what he laid out in Scripture to be, regardless of what everybody else did. Because oftentimes we can relate this back to just like our children. They get in trouble for something and the first thing they say is, but he was doing it too. Yeah, that doesn't work with God. And so, yeah, it gets into personal accountability. But that's a fearful thing for our enemy. It tells us in another place, I believe it's Jesus speaking, that tells us that whenever we have that opportunity to do evil to someone who we don't get along with, someone who's our enemy, and we choose to do good instead, that it heaps coals of fire up on their heads.
So love thy enemies.
Love your enemies, do good to them who despitefully use you. Yeah. And then that comes down to, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so that comes back to what we were saying just a moment ago, in trusting God. Because if we are trying to avenge our enemies, if we are wanting to see things work out against them, if we are wanting to see them falter and fail and suffer, then we are trying to be the avenger. But if we are going and we're still able to be glad for them, we're still able to pray for them, we're still able to help them, then that's trusting God to work all things together. And so anyway, as we continue in verse number 6, we touched on it just slightly while we were looking at verse number 3. It says, thou shalt not wrest the judgment of the poor in his cause. And so I believe this goes the opposite of the idea of countenancing the poor. Because there are some out there that would feel sorry for the poor and would weight things in their favor. But there are others that would despise the poor and weight it against them. And so you judge against the poor. And so you say, well, that guy has nothing to offer me. So who cares what happens to him? And we ignore them. There's the example in Scripture of the poor widow who comes to the king, and the king is continually ignoring her, pushing her away. But the Bible says because of her persistence, because she came so often to the king, that the king says, though I don't respect her, though I don't give any respect to her whatsoever, because she's just aggravating me, I will finally help her. Okay? Y'all remember that passage? I've kind of reinterpreted it a little bit, but yeah. And so anyway, with the unjust king there, he says, I don't even want to hear what this widow has to say, because what does she have to offer me? But finally, because of her persistence, he listens. But for us, it shouldn't take all that persistence. It shouldn't get to where it is annoying before we listen to him, before we will actually do what's right. But instead, it comes back to that fair and equal treatment, regardless of someone's circumstances, their life station, their level of wealth, their background, their religion, their upbringing, their ethnicity, their nationality, whatever. We don't rule against them. We don't rule for them based on any of those things. We come back to the absolute truth of God's word, and we rule righteously either way. Okay? So it does away with favoritism, does away with prejudice. Both sides of it. Verse number 7 says, keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. So once again, this ties back into the scribes and the Pharisees whenever they come against Jesus, right? But anyway, it says to keep far from a false matter. And I think this is excellent advice for a Christian. It doesn't say just... let me go back and say this. It says to stay away from it. It is something for us to avoid. It puts a guardrail around it. It says don't even get close to a false matter. And the reason why I say that this is important for us as Christians, it's excellent advice for us today, is because there are so many questionable things that are so easy to pass around. It is so easy, especially in the days of internet and Facebook and all these different things, to pass around all kinds of things without verifying the truthfulness behind them. And so for us as Christians, we should love truth, we should hate lies and all falsehood, and we should try our very best, give our due diligence to ensure that the things that are proceeding from our mouths and from our fingertips are accurate and honest. And if we have no way of verifying those, sometimes it's best to just avoid them, to stay clear of them. And so anyway, need to be careful about the information that we spread, the information that we share. This would go into gossiping. This would go into all sorts of different areas in our lives. But the Bible tells us here, it tells us here in verse number 7 to keep far from it. And it ties us into the idea of the innocent and the righteous slay not. Because the New Testament compares anger and slander with murder. We don't usually make those equivalents, do we? It says if we're angry with our brother without cause, we've already committed murder in our heart, right? Compares, as I said, slander to murder. And so though we may not slay a person...
Did you say angry or angry?
Both. But anyway, though we may not slay a person, oftentimes our words are going to slay their reputation. It's going to slay their name. It's going to tear down that person. It's going to abuse their character. It's going to trespass against that person because of the false things that we have passed on about them. And it is so easy for us to pass on false information. It's so easy for us to make up false things in our minds and believe them. We can manufacture those things because we always have the accuser of the brethren whispering in our ears. And so we have to be careful and make sure that the things that we say are accurate and true, because they have effects on other people. And not only do they have effects on other people, they have effects on ourselves, because we slay our own credibility. There, just through COVID and different things that's went on recently, there are a lot of preachers that I've followed on Facebook that have destroyed their credibility with me because of the rubbish that they've passed around, the things that they've said because of this. Has nothing to do with God, has nothing to do with things of Scripture, but because of the junk that they've passed around, because of the misinformation, the falsehood, and the attitude, the way that they handled themselves, the way they carried themselves, it has destroyed their credibility. Because if they are that flippant with the truth, if they are able to mishandle the truth in those ways, then why would I want to listen to what they have to say about anything that is truly important? And so it is important for us to make sure that we stay clear of all falsehoods and that we that we maintain that which is innocent, that which is righteous, because the Bible says that God will not justify the wicked. So walk in honesty, walk in integrity. We come down to verse number 9. It says, "And thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt." We're in Exodus chapter 9, or chapter 20, 23, verse 9, excuse me. It says, "Thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt." We've already covered this verse back in chapter 22, verse 21, I believe it was. "Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt." And so he says, you know what it's like. You've been there. Don't treat others the way that you've been treated. And so a lot of people have the idea that the Old Testament and that the law in the Old Testament was do unto others as they did unto you, right? Jesus teaches in the New Testament, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. And we have a false dichotomy going between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because in the Old Testament we think an eye for an eye. We've already covered that in the past, that that was for governments, those who were in authority, to deal out punishments that were suiting to the crime, that they were going to do punishments that were enough to repay that person for the crimes that they committed. It was enough to prevent them from doing those crimes, but it also kept them from overly punishing someone, going above and beyond that which was necessary for the crimes that was committed, right? It wasn't for the individual person saying, you did wrong to me, I'm going to do it back to you. It wasn't giving place for a tit-for-tat justice system between individuals. And so where we get to verse number 9, he tells them, you have been oppressed in the past. It doesn't give you right to oppress others. Because we find very often, I've pointed this out several times, I think we've got it by now, that people are prone to do unto others what's been done to them. People are prone, if they come out of an abusive situation, they are prone to become abusers themselves, whether they like it or not. But the appeal to them here is an appeal to their heart. Look at verse number 9 once again. It says, for you know the heart of the stranger. You've been there. You understand what it's like. And so it calls on empathy, understanding the way that it is, and don't repeat that. Just because you have been abused don't mean that you have a place to abuse others. We can also bring that into our modern context as well, because as we look at sinners around us, as we look at other people around us, if we're not careful as Christians, we start to become a little self-righteous. We begin to look down on others, not realizing that we are the same as them. We've come from the same places as them. In one place in the New Testament, Paul writes, he says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed. And so what is Paul doing there? He is calling on them for empathy. Look at what you came from. You're no better than they are. So whenever you look at the people who are down and out and broken and sinful, think back to yourself. You know what it was like, and what would you have others to do to you? That's what we need to be doing to them, right? Calls on empathy for them. And I think we would go a lot further as Christians in trying to witness and trying to win the lost if we would realize that the people who we are looking at as dirty, rotten sinners are no more dirty and rotten than what we are. Just as the Jews were once slaves and they weren't to enslave others, we were once lost on our way to hell, and we carry that into our relationship with other people, realizing that Christ delivered me, he can deliver you. And so, don't oppress the stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now we get into a new section here. Somehow I skipped verse number 8. Let's go back up to verse number 8. It says, thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Good morning. this idea of taking gifts, this doesn't mean Christmas and birthdays, okay? Whenever he says that thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous, it's talking about bribery. Because he's talking about judgment between people. He's talking about judging between the righteous, the unrighteous, the poor, and the rich, and all these different groups. And so he says that we are not to take gifts, take bribes, to pervert judgment. And there's several reasons for this, but this does come back to what we were talking about earlier about trusting in God. Because as we consider someone taking a bribe, they are getting wealth the wrong way. They are acquiring possessions through covetousness, right? And so as they're doing that, we're no longer trusting in God to take care of us, because God will give us all we need when we walk in integrity. But whenever we start looking at that bribe, we are coveting. We are accepting something or desiring something that we aren't entitled to, that we haven't earned, and we are using that to cause us to turn away from the right ways of God. And so to accept a gift that requires us to do wrong, as I said, it's covetousness. And so don't seek wealth the wrong way. God will take care of you if you serve him. I believe it was the psalmist that said, I have been young and am now old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. So if you need whatever that person is offering you bad enough to cause you to pervert judgment, to cause you to do sin, you're in a bad way. You're in a bad state. You're not trusting God with your needs. And so anyway, we already touched on verse number 9. Let's finish up here in this next section. Now let's just finish up here. Looking at the time, let's go ahead and finish up here, because I can't do this next section justice in the time that I have left. So anyway, next week we're going to be looking at the Sabbaths and the feasts, and how that applies to us today as well. As we said, we no longer keep the Sabbath. We're not Sabbath keepers. By the way, whenever we run into people today who believe that we're still under the law, that we still keep the Sabbath, you'll notice that they only keep the Saturday Sabbath or the Sunday Sabbath. They don't keep the seven-year Sabbath, right? They don't keep the 50th year Sabbath. They don't keep all the other Sabbaths. They only keep that one Sabbath. Why is it they only pick that one? But anyway, we'll look at that next week. Does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at today? Any arguments or complaints? I'm open to anything. Okay, if we don't have anything, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a short break and jump back into the next service. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for this time in your word, Lord. And Lord, as we're going through and studying out the laws and different things, I know oftentimes this is the parts that we as Christians kind of skip through or kind of ignore, Lord, but there's so much of a wealth of information there. There's so much that we can learn about your character, so much that we can learn even about ourselves, Lord. And Lord, we just ask you, help us to take this and apply it to our lives, use it as principles by which we will know, that we'll know what we can best do to be a witness and a light in this world that we live in, Lord, that we can use it to, as it was intended originally, to set us apart from this world and to be a light and a witness to them, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.